You can turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, a message I thought would climax our weekend together and help pick you up after Psalm 51 laid us flat with conviction and awareness of our sin. Not only that, but that's mainly, it is the sinner's guide, as we called it, and how to get up when you've fallen, but we know we can't get up and repent without supremely our focus being on the Lord Jesus. And so I wanted to pull out a few expository nuggets from my exposition of Matthew and our study of Matthew at Antioch from earlier this year. To start with, I wonder who knows the name of the man that Martin Luther called the greatest monk who ever lived. Richard's not allowed to answer. His name was Bernard of Clairvaux. Who's heard of Bernard of Clairvaux? Probably some of you. 12th century France, one of the most illustrious preachers of the Middle Ages. A bright light in very dark times. He lost both his parents while he was young, kids, and his father died in one of the Crusades in Jerusalem with the Crusaders themselves. And yet Bernard was godly, he was eloquent, he was devoted, and his rigorous study of Scripture protected him from many of the errors of medieval Catholicism and what made the Dark Ages so dark, but he still clung to some of the light of Scripture. And with other monks, Bernard built a monastery in a very rough area that was haunted by robbers and was notorious. But while performing manual labor, these monks would often sing praises to God. And that dark area eventually got renamed Clairvaux, Valley of Light, Bernard of Clairvaux, because of the godly influence and the reputation of these men. And it was Bernard who said, "The name of Jesus is honey in the mouth, melody in the ear, and joy in the heart." Can you say that about the Lord Jesus, who we've just sung about his gospel by which we are saved? The only hope of forgiveness for our sins, as we focused on them at length in Psalm 51, Jesus' name, the person of Christ, is honey in the mouth, melody in the ear, and joy in the heart. Can we even say one of those three, let alone all three of those expressions? Bernard was a man captivated with Christ and the sweetness of Jesus' name, and it rings out in his most famous hymn. It's in Hymns of Grace, I believe, and if it's not one you've learned, I would encourage you to learn it. Christians have sung it for centuries in many languages around the world. "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. O hope of every contrite heart," sounds like Psalm 51. "O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art, to those, how good to those who seek." And the last verse, "But to what to those who find, ah, this, nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus what it is, none but his loved ones know." Interesting to me how in our circles, rightly, we refute those who take Song of Solomon as mainly about Jesus and the church. Because clearly it's a part of the wisdom literature and it's about a man and his wife. And yet the Christians, the majority of Christians, for the majority of church history, for most of 2,000 years, have seen it as about Jesus and the church. And we disagree with them. But do we love Christ like them? Do we speak of Jesus based on all of the Bible with the affection that they spoke about Jesus? Because Christ is married to his church. And we ought to love Christ more like that. Bernard, by the way, did something like, I don't remember, Richard, 15, 20 volumes on Song of Solomon and Jesus and the church, and his poor congregation must have been very patient souls indeed. But maybe if we loved Christ more like that, our people would tolerate any amount of exposition, even of only one book of the Bible. He was a great lover of Christ, and we want to love Christ more like that. We want to taste the Lord Jesus and his salvation more deeply like this, more sweetly. And we ask, how do we get there? How can we follow in their worshiping footsteps? Well, Matthew 1 is a great place to go. There's few texts better suited to awaken our spiritual taste buds and arouse our affections for our Lord Jesus Christ like this. Let's read from Matthew 1, verse 18. And by the way, the first 17 verses are the earthly credentials of the Christ, proving Jesus to be the Messiah, son of David, as Richard read earlier from Matthew 15. And now the rest of chapter 1, from verse 18 to the end, as I'm about to read, is not the earthly, but the heavenly credentials, not showing how Jesus, the Messiah's roots, went down not only deep into Jewish soil, but also into the soil of eternity in the redemptive plan of God. Listen as I read Matthew 1 from verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, you know that because of the dreaded fall, because of our head and representative who perfectly portrayed and stood in our stead, which we've proven from conception, from birth, and our own behavior in Adam, we by nature find the sweetest of all things, you and your glory, Jesus, your Son, and his cross, to be bitter and sour, distasteful. And when it should be our sin that most disgusts us. And by nature, Lord, unless your Spirit works to awaken and convict us, to regenerate and to convert us, we chase after all the wrong treasures, all the false delights, all the forbidden fruit, all the passing lusts and fading entertainments of sin. And yet we know throughout your word that you are most glorified and exalted in us when we find the deepest satisfaction, the greatest joy in the Lord Jesus Christ as a lover with her beloved. May we be the bride of Christ, more besotted, more enraptured, more devoted to and obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his sweet name we pray. Amen. So that's our title this morning, The Sweetest Name. The Sweetest Name. And we're going to focus on verses 21 and 23 and just draw out three dimensions here of the sweet name of Jesus. Three aspects or dimensions of our Lord's sweet name so that we will taste and see his glory. Thank you, by the way. You are tolerant with my NASB translation I'm more familiar with. I know it's not that different, but I had forgotten you were an ESV church. So thank you for being so wonderfully forgiving and understanding. Spurgeon said this about the name of Jesus. Ah, that name is Jonathan's wood dripping with honey from every branch, if you remember that story in 1 Samuel. And he that tasted it shall have his eyes enlightened. We have no common Savior, friends, for earth nor heaven could produce his equal. At the time when the name was given, Christ's full person had not been seen by mortal eyes, for he as yet lay concealed in Mary's womb. But soon as he came forth, a matchless man. Jesus bears our nature, but not our corruption. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet in his flesh there is no sin. This Holy One is the Son of God, and yet the Son of Man. This surpassing excellence makes his name most precious. Three dimensions. First, we'll see him as Savior, and then virgin-born, and then Emmanuel. Savior, and then virgin-born, and then Emmanuel. My prayer is indeed that our hearts would swell, our minds would expand, and our joys would grow, and our affections would be thrilled more at the person of Christ, and our churches would be more Christ-centered, our marriages, our homes, more Christ-saturated. Trivia, church history trivia for you. perhaps also your pastor can't answer first, though I wonder if he even knows, the first ever Bible concordance. A Scotsman. Not Strong's concordance. I think some 100 years before Mr. Strong. Alexander Cruden. Cruden's concordance. Look it up. 1737. Still in print. Almost 300 years later. One of the opening pages in Cruden's concordance is entitled, A Collection of the Names and Titles Given to Jesus Throughout the Bible. Any guess how many there are? 198 is his count. 198 different names and titles of our Lord Jesus with biblical references that Cruden gives. We're only going to cover two of them today, plus this third point, which is virgin born, which is more of a category or a description. But I'm sure by the end of today, you will have looked up the other 196, right? And throughout the rest of our Christian lives, right? Let's look first of all at Savior, verse 21. You shall, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, or rather to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus in the Greek. Yeshua, it was taken from in the Hebrew. Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves. Many little Jewish boys named Jesus. Many Joshuas in the Old Testament, right? A few that we know of. I grew up in Texas around many boys named Jesus, Hispanic name for Jesus. Because Latino parents know what devout Hebrew parents knew long ago, that the Lord alone was their child's deliverer, their only hope for a rescuer, a savior, a champion, an advocate for their son. But that's not what the angel here says. It's far more than this. Look again at the text. Call his name Jesus, for not the Lord will save him. What does it say? He himself will save. Does the ESV add himself? Well, I just had to stick this in. The NASB in the marginal note says he himself, which is what you find in the original. Not a name pointing away from himself to the Savior. No, this boy's name would point to himself as the Savior. God the Son, the God-man, God incarnate. God the Savior in Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12, said Peter the Apostle. Imagine as Jesus was growing up, friends, every time Joseph or Mary or his siblings or his friends would call his name. Hey, Jesus. Hey, come, it's supper time. Hey, let's go play, Jesus. A sermon was being preached every time his name was pronounced. The Lord saves. The truth of the gospel. God wanted his son's name to be a constant declaration. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, as the prophet Isaiah declared. And notice, his people. So Jesus only saves Jews. Is that what the Bible teaches? Any Jews here today? Oops. Room full of raw goyim, Gentile dogs, as the Jews might say. Of course, Matthew had Jews in mind initially. But already in Matthew's genealogy, who are some Gentile women that God had saved and through whom the Messiah would come? Ruth, who else? Rahab, right? And by the time we get to Matthew chapter 2, there's these magi from the east coming to bow and worship the Christ child. And by the time you get to the end of Matthew's book, and a theme woven throughout the 28 chapters is that this Jewish Messiah would be sending his disciples and his church to all nations to make disciples, right? Going with a message of salvation from, what's next in the text here in verse 21? He will save his people from the rule of the Romans. Or maybe to be a political liberator or an earthly revolutionary from racial strife or economic oppression. Or poverty and unemployment. He'll save his people from sickness or depression. That's sadly the so-called the false gospel that is being heard in most churches, I fear, today. Oh, he'll save you from failure in life or insignificance or a lack of purpose or success or a troubled marriage or a lost lover. You know, the Jesus of the little pamphlet at the robot. You know, for the latest Sengoma or witch doctor. Not so at all. What does the text tell us? in Jesus. God was sending a Savior, not just for all the symptoms, but for the cause. Not just who cared about all the bitter fruits of our problem, but who would get to the very root, bring the most lasting solution and a complete remedy. He will save his people from, what's it say in the text? Their, not singular, plural, sins. 1 John 3:5. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. That's why he came, full stop. And please never forget it. I didn't come to call the righteous, Jesus said in the Gospels. I came to call sinners. I came to seek and save that which was lost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, said the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 2. Imagine if our world today took sin as seriously as COVID. One of you was sharing with me just yesterday of people you know who have been bitterly affected and their health adversely, terribly affected because of COVID fear. If only that sort of fear over sin would come over people, our evangelism would be low-hanging fruit and we wouldn't have enough water to keep baptizing them because of, as we saw yesterday, an avalanche of conviction over sin, a far more dreadful thing. Last I've heard, even if you get COVID, you have a 99.8% chance of surviving. Sin, you have 0% chance of surviving. 100% mortality rate. Even if you have no comorbidities, you could be the healthiest marathon runner or whoever in the world, right? Chuck's a Christian. We're not picking on him. Praise God. You could be Atlas himself. You could be the finest physical specimen. 100% chance sin will kill you outside of Christ, without the gospel of salvation in Jesus, right? As we saw in Psalm 51, in Adam, all of us infected, all of us guilty, all of us mortal. Whatever your income, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your location, your culture, your place, your time. Newsflash, however, there is one way to avoid sin's infection. Are you aware of this? It's quite simple. All you have to do is be virgin born. Oops. No one else can escape. Not all the quarantines or the masks or the soap or the alcohol or the hand sanitizer, right? Our churches have more alcohol than we've ever had before. Not all the full body hazmat suits in the world can insulate you to sin's terminal disease, right? That's why Satan works overtime to convince people sin is not their biggest problem, if it even exists at all, and to make them guilt-free based on how few calories in the food they eat. Or confuse people how to define sin or psychologize sin away with the million syndromes or shame and condemnation must be avoided at all costs. If the deceiver can get you to deny the disease, you'll never bother with the cure. Or at least he can make you indifferent about your spiritual COVID. You'll keep procrastinating to find the remedy. Isn't this always the sticking point in our evangelism, right? Whether you're talking to a Hindu or a Muslim or an atheist or an agnostic, they usually dial out if the Holy Spirit isn't convicting, and no matter how eloquent or persuasive or friendly you are, sooner or later, when they start to dial out and get glazy-eyed and suddenly their phone rings and the conversation starts to dissolve is when you talk about sin and the truth about human guilt and condemnation before God, that we cannot save ourselves. That's why we use the good test, right? The law of God, calling people to inspect themselves in the mirror of his law. Have I loved the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, all my mind? Have I loved my neighbor as myself? That's how Jesus summed up the whole law. As Jesus says elsewhere, have I in my heart lusted? I'm an adulterer. Have I in my heart been angry? I am a murderer. Blood on my hands. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Woe is me, I'm ruined. Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Much of what we've seen in Psalm 51. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Do you understand? If you're lost here this morning, until you are more worried about your sin than you are about sickness, you cannot be saved. Do you understand? Society wants to tell you your problem is outside of you and the solution is inside. Christianity says the opposite. Your problem is inside of you and the solution is outside. Don't look within, look above if you want to be saved. Christ is our Savior. That's why God sent the greater Joshua, the final Jesus, to those who knew they were sinners. And the Old Testament prepared us for this, right? The Lord will redeem Israel from all his iniquities, Psalm 130. Isaiah 40, declare to Jerusalem, she has received double for her sins. Her iniquity has been removed. Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That whole chapter full of the reality of sin and the Savior. It's what the new covenant was going to do, according to Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, to take out our dirty and our hard hearts and replace them with clean, new, washed hearts. It's what the Lord's table is all about, as Jesus would go on to say in Matthew 26, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the health, for their wealth, for their prosperity, for their life enhancement. No, Matthew 26, drink of it, all of you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of their sins. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need. Where will you find better news than that? The only qualification is to be unqualified. The only condition to be healed by this doctor is to see how sick you are with sin. You can't get a better offer than that. You're a lost, guilty sinner here today. Not just someone who says, oh yeah, my spouse, my friends, my church told me I'm a sinner, but someone who actually knows they're a sinner and stands red-faced, mouth shut before the sovereign Lord. What an offer that you can take your sins to Jesus. You can call on the Savior. He has never failed to live up to his name. He is Yeshua. He is a Savior. And I love to see how God saves at camp. Remember Troy? Kafadzoglu, years ago. It's humbling because I'd been his pastor, I'd been his preacher, I'd sat through years of, you know, teenager, arms folded, you know, when's the sermon over? Looking at the watch every 5 minutes, or not looking at the preacher at all. And then Trent, a visiting preacher, preaches from Book of Jonah, and Troy is beautifully saved and baptized shortly and a few months later. Praise be to the Lord. Whoever God wants to use, the joy to see someone saved. God loves to save at camp. That's our prayer here today. And Christians, are we bold about the fact that we have the cure of salvation? I mean, imagine if you are one of those research teams right now who is racing for, you know what I'm referring to be the first. Will it be the Russians? Excuse me. Will it be the Germans? Will it be the Swiss? Will it be the Americans? Will it be the Chinese? Whoever that comes up with the COVID cure and makes billions and announces to the world. And will you be the first to do the test for the vaccine? How much more? We have a proven, actual, infallible, definite, certain, and a sure cure to sin. And we keep it to ourselves and we sit on it and we lock it up inside of our cupboard and in store it away in the fridge of our frozen churches. And we don't go and tell the world. The only Savior for sinners. One last application here, Christians. God didn't send his Son to save us in our sins, but from our sins. Who would call a lifeguard who rushes to rescue the drowning and then leaves them to drown? That's a killer. That's not a Savior. God's grace doesn't leave us in the old ways unchanged. Sadly, like much of modern Christianity says, God's grace transforms us, teaches us to obey, produces fruit. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Praise God, believer. Jesus saves you from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and one day even from sin's presence. Jesus rescues us from a bad heart and a bad record. He washes our filth. He cleanses us through the blood of his Son. He replaces our guilty record. As condemned lawbreakers, he gives us a brand new, forgiven and justified standing before the judge. Remember that hymn, Rock of Ages? Do you understand that one line? Cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven, wounded side, which flowed, be of sin the single? No, what's it say? But you have sinned the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. That's how great our Savior is. He justifies and gives us a new record, and he sanctifies and gives us a new heart. What complete, what an all-sufficient Savior. I'll close this first point with Pastor Spurgeon again. He says, it is most true that Jesus saves his people from their sins. Earth knows it, hell howls at it, and heaven chants it. Time has seen it, eternity shall reveal it. When Christ shall come from heaven with a shout, and all his hosts shall be with him, when the day of the supper of the Lamb shall come, and the bride hath made herself ready, and she that is the queen, all glorious within, the church, the bride, wearing her raiment of wrought gold, shall sit down at the table of God with her glorious husband, then it shall be seen forevermore that he has saved his people from their sins. What a hope. What a Savior. Number two, he's not only Savior, he is virgin. Born. Virgin born. Friends, you want perfect proof that our sin disease is so terminal and so severe that our salvation must be miraculous. That only a supernatural act of an almighty, infinite, omnipotent creator could save us. What better illustration than the fact that it took a virgin birth? It took a virgin birth, as only Matthew Henry could put it. Buckle up for this. The God who took a motherless woman out of the side of a man took a fatherless man out of the body of a woman. I'll repeat. The God who took a motherless woman out of the side of a man, that was Adam and Eve, right? Can take a fatherless man out of the body of a woman. Jesus, how great is our God. He does the impossible. Over in Luke's genealogy, remember Luke 3? We're told that Jesus was the son of Joseph, as was supposed, so it was thought. You see, few believed and few understood the supernatural origin of this Christ child. And no less than the second gospel, Matthew, the first gospel, features the wondrous truth of this virgin birth. Remember in Matthew 1, if you look back at verse 16, we're told after dozens and dozens of genealogies through the father, we get to verse 16 of Matthew 1, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom? All of a sudden there's a shift. And the Messiah, we're told about through the maternal line. And then again, verse 18, we're told she was found to be child with child before they came together by the Holy Spirit. Got Joseph in a whole heap of trouble. Almost ended the whole relationship. The whole separate sermon here about the honorable husband Joseph, right? Verse 20. We're told again, the end of verse 20, the child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 25 as well, he kept her a virgin. But we zoom in on the virgin birth here and the quote from Isaiah, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, whom we know to be Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be a child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Turn back to Isaiah 7 for a minute. It's worth seeing this original prophecy of the virgin birth. Turn back to Isaiah 7 in your Bibles for a moment, friends. I know we had a dangerously delicious and full brunch a moment ago, so I will keep your fingers moving as best I can that we could get the full benefit from this message and from these texts. Notice, by the way, in Matthew, this is the second time now that he says, behold. It's in verse, it was used twice in our passage. And in good Hebrew fashion, it's heads up, pay attention, get this. Don't fall asleep. It's a favorite word of Matthew's, 62 times in Matthew's gospel. It's sad because I think in NIV they leave it out completely. God's at work. He's doing some surprising things. Take notice. Nota bene. Behold. And it's in the language of Isaiah here. By the way, the setting of Isaiah 7, the stage upon which this prophecy arrives, Isaiah is writing to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, ruled by evil king Ahaz. In the north, they formed a coalition with Syria. They're attacking Judah. the southern kingdom. But God is merciful. He wants to protect his people against invasion. He wants to give them a sign to assure and encourage and comfort them. And here it comes in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel. The next verses go on to describe a descendant who would come in Isaiah's lifetime. Perhaps Hezekiah, maybe a son of Isaiah, we don't know. Before this child would come of age, God would defeat Judah's enemies and defend his city, Jerusalem. But verse 14 clearly looks beyond Isaiah's day to a farther time, an ultimate fulfillment, when God himself would do something as miraculous. If you look back at verse 11, it would be as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. It would be no ordinary child. As we're going to see, he'd be an Emmanuel, a God-man, a God with us. As Isaiah 9, one of the other great Christmas prophecies, I forgot to tell you, this is kind of Christmas in September. Sounds familiar. There's a church that has a ministry for missionaries. They pack the gifts in September. They arrive, supposed to arrive by December. So you're getting a little Christmas in September. Isaiah 9, verse 6, Handel helps us, doesn't he? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. A child in the league all his own. And so it is here in Isaiah 7, 14. This promised Messiah boy would have a mother like no other. And liberal scholars try to snip out the supernatural from this text. They say, oh, virgin actually just means young woman or maiden. What do you think about that? If they're right, we're going to have to fix all our Christmas carols. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a woman's womb. It's not worth singing about, is it? Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon woman, mother and child. Sounds ridiculous because it is. You take away the virgin birth, there's no reason left to sing. There's nothing special about this child. There's no wonder. There's no awe. It's just another human birth. But this Hebrew word, alma, for virgin, it's only used 8 other times in the Old Testament, and it always refers to a virgin. So maybe next time you witness to a Muslim or someone else who brings this up, it will help you to remember that. I love the way Martin Luther put it. If a Jew or a Christian can prove to me that in any other passage of Scripture, Alma means a married woman, not a virgin, I'll give him 100 florins, although God alone knows where I may find them. Plus, the Jewish translators of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, 200 years before the time of Christ, chose to use the precise Greek word parthenos, where we get Parthenon from, virgin, to translate this text. And most importantly, Matthew himself, writing under divine inspiration, translates this as a virgin. Turn back to Matthew then, Matthew 1. 700 years before Jesus' birth, the prophet Isaiah foretells a virgin-born Savior. If the Lord himself had not prophesied this, what earthly mind would have ever imagined that the eternal God would be confined to the womb of a woman? I love the way Ambrose of Milan put it in the 5th century. Not of flesh and blood, the Son, offspring of the Holy One, born of Mary, ever blessed, God in flesh is manifest. Wondrous birth, O wondrous child of the Virgin undefiled. Remember that interview with, I think it was John MacArthur and Larry King, 15, 20 years ago. And they asked Larry King if you could ask, all right, MacArthur turned it to him, or someone was asking Larry King, if you could ask Jesus of Nazareth one question, what would it be? Larry King, unbelieving Jewish, I think a secular Jew, but definitely in no way a Christian. Larry King said, I guarantee you what I'd ask Jesus of Nazareth. Were you virgin born? Because if so, it changes all of history, and it changes everything for me. As far as we know, he died rejecting that Jesus was virgin born, but he knew what sadly many Christians don't see, right? We have Rob Bell and so-called Christian leaders today saying, Rob Bell wrote a book 20 years ago or so, he's one of the leaders of the emergent church. I don't even know if he claims to be Christian anymore, but he wrote a book called Velvet Elvis, and he says, if you found out that Jesus actually had a father named Larry and he wasn't virgin born, it shouldn't shake your faith. That's heresy. That's heresy, to reject the virgin birth. From the earliest days, Christians in the Apostles' Creed, right? What became the standard catechism before you could get baptized, they would publicly confess, I believe in, I envy South Africans, you grew up in school saying this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, who was born of the Virgin Mary. Two whole lines in this short creed devoted to the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus. And so it was in the Nicene and the Chalcedonian and the Athanasian creeds that followed. Because from the earliest centuries of the faith, false teachers besieged the church and confused believers by attacking Christology, the doctrine of Christ. That's the same as cults and sects today. They err, they usually start to break away from historic biblical orthodox Christianity at this point. The doctrine of Christ, two natures in one person. Bill Johnson, Redding, California, Bethel Ministries, now in recent days, blurring this confusion over the two natures of Christ, publishing heretical statements. But Christians fall for it today because they haven't been taught and grounded, and they're not in good churches like you where doctrine matters. Satan is tirelessly trying to lead people away from the true Christ and thus away from heaven itself. Here's your doctrine quiz for this morning. Are you ready? You don't have to answer out loud, lest you might embarrass yourself, as I probably would have if I wasn't teaching on this subject and had some time to think about it. Question. Are you listening? Okay. Was baby Jesus a whole new person? Was baby Jesus, that's it, it's a short question, yes or no. Was baby Jesus there in Bethlehem, if that helps you out, in the manger, was baby Jesus a whole new person? You have to say no. Yes is heresy. You go to hell if you actually believe that and consciously reject what I'm about to teach. God's Son already existed from eternity past. The eternal Son of God, the person of the everlasting Word, the Logos. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning in the bosom of the Father, right? John chapter 1 is all about that. Jesus Christ was the only baby ever born who was not an entirely new person because he had already existed from eternity past. Listen closely. If we say baby Jesus was a whole new person, then we have two Christs. But in the Bible, Jesus never says we, or we are, or we did, or we is, not to mention bad English. He always says, I am, I will. The Bible always speaks of Jesus as he, never they or them. One person, listen to me, two natures. Two natures. The early church had a saying, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Adding to his eternal deity, he took on, as an already existing person, he added to his person a second nature. The Word became flesh. At Bethlehem in the manger was not a whole new person. It was the divine person adding humanity to himself. It might seem technical, but it is a hinge point for fundamental Christian doctrine. And if God is precise, we should be precise. And it's the gospel. And we didn't cook this up. Otherwise, we got much bigger problems. God revealed it in his word. In the virgin birth, in the little womb of a humble Jewish maiden. It wasn't a whole new person being created. But mystery of mysteries. God was taking his eternal Son, bringing him down, down, down from heaven, putting him there in the supernaturally fertilized egg of the woman. Adding humanity to deity, manhood to godhood, so that we might have a Savior. And by the way, it doesn't seem... does it not, let me put it this way, seem far more difficult to believe that the God of eternity would become man by natural means than to believe that he would do it by being miraculously conceived? We are Christians. Even Roman Catholics agree with this. Protestants and Christians together, Protestants and Roman Catholics together for the last 2,000 years in many ways have declared, we believe in the virgin birth because without it, we would not have a fully divine Savior able to pay the infinite price for our sin, able to rescue us, and yet a fully human Savior, able to stand in our place as our substitute and representative, something obviously we would say Protestant Christianity has defended and died for and made much clearer. He's our substitute, he's our representative. Only a God-man, one person with two natures, could ever save me from my guilt and sin. Don't we sing, I love the way John Blanchard puts it. If you deny Jesus was that without a human father, you must explain how he was without human failure. We sing every Advent season, don't we? God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Number three, Jesus, Savior. Well, yeah, his name is Savior. He is virgin born. And then the third aspect or dimension or portrait here of our great Savior for sinners. The remedy of all we saw in Psalm 51. The cure is Emmanuel. Number three. I know many of you are probably like me and my family. We don't, if we don't get to sing more than once, one of the oldest, richest, most singable of all the Christmas carols, that plaintive medieval melody in a minor key. O come, Emmanuel. It seems like every year we sing it, there's some new circumstance in our life, in our world, that makes this song even sweeter. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. But where does Emmanuel come from? What makes it one of the most treasured of all the names of Christ? It's right here in verse 23, right? From Isaiah's prophecy again. They shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Think about it. No longer God against us. No longer God with his gavel pounding at us. No longer his sword of judgment raised over us. But instead, as we deserve in our sin, in our guilt, in our condemnation, but instead, undeserved grace, infinite love, God with us. God the Son, the God-man come to save us. It really frames all of Matthew's gospel. I had never seen this before this year studying Matthew. We begin in chapter 1, Emmanuel, God with us. And in the very end of Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples, and surely I am Emmanuel. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. It's really the theme of all Scripture, isn't it, friends? Name a greater blessing than enjoying God's presence. Name a sweeter satisfaction than communing with the one who made you in his image and likeness and the only one who can satisfy you. What made paradise so splendid? What made Eden so delightful? God with us, walking with God in the cool of the day, Genesis tells us. What made the fall so painful? What made the flood so catastrophic? The Tower of Babel so severe? God against us, right? God with his flaming sword, barring the entrance back to the garden. And yet inside the safety of the ark, right? Noah and his family knew Emmanuel, God with us, God for us. The tabernacle, the temple, the whole focal point, the hub and the center of the life of God's people was God with us, right? The pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, God with us. What makes the book of Judges so terrible? God against his people. What makes the books of Psalms so worshipful? Proverbs so wise, God with us, right? Babylonian exile, so miserable. Captivity, so bitter. God against us. And when the Lord hung on Calvary's cross, how did he purchase our salvation? How could he become God with us? With our sin forgiven, reconciled to God, because he experienced God against him. My God, why have you forsaken? Why are you against me? Because he bore our sin. What's the name of this camp? Yes, this is the Jeremy Desmond camp, but the lodge. Who knows what that means? It's Hebrew for, it's the last chapter of Ezekiel, after eight chapters about the glory of the millennial temple and the presence of God. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. I discovered trying to use GPS, there's a lot of Chamois lodges in South Africa, because it's a wonderful word for Christians. God with us. The whole story of our salvation. Spurgeon says, this Emmanuel, charming name of Jesus, is a jewel from the casket of heaven, an apple of gold in a basket of silver, precious as the golden mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Over it burns the light of the divine glory. Our Savior is God, so he's able, and he's God with us, and so he's merciful. He's divine and infinitely wise. He's human and therefore full of compassion. He is God with us. The comfort to the child of God in every stage, every season of life. Jesus, notice, it doesn't say God was with us or God will be with us. It's present tense, ever and always. God is with us. As one pastor puts it, in Christ, God shares our labors. He knows the dull, drab drudgery of life's common tasks as you prepare to go home this afternoon. The heavy misery of back-breaking toil. He shares our trials and our limitations. He was poor with no place to lay his head. He was hungry, grateful for the women who ministered to him out of their substance. God with us. Jesus was thirsty, asking water of the Samaritan woman. Weary and exhausted and set for rest at the well. Bore our sorrows and our heartaches. If there was death in the home, it brought tears from Jesus' eyes. When he looked upon the crippled or the leper or the blind or the helpless, Jesus' heart was moved with compassion. Anybody could approach the Lord Jesus and be welcome. The poor, the weak, the publican, the sinner. God is with us in love and infinite blessing. What a great promise, right? Nothing can separate us from his love in Christ. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Savior, virgin born, Emmanuel, the many-sided diamond of the gospel. In closing, think about, in one sense, he's Jesus because of what he does to save us so that he might be Emmanuel as a result of his saving work and with us. And yet from another angle, he is Emmanuel who came to be with us that he might die for us and therefore be our Savior. Which comes first? Spend lunchtime discussing that. From every angle, from every side, the glory, the shining splendor of our salvation and the gospel. I'll close with another famous Christ lover in church history, like Bernard of Clairvaux, was the 18th century hymn writer John Newton and pastor. Amazing Grace, you know. He was there in Olney, England, north of London, I believe, yes, north of London. Former slave trader and drunken sailor, radically converted by his mother's prayers. Don't give up, mamas. Because of his dark past, in his sermons and his writings, he often referred to himself as the old Africa blasphemer. But near his death, Newton once remarked, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And listen to another of Newton's lesser-known hymns that breathes this ardent devotion to Christ, and may this be our testimony this day and as we go from here. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Can you say that today? It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. The name of Jesus. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. The final verse here, and final two verses, weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought, but when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then, I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed, I invite you again, if all you've ever known is this cheap sweetness of sin and of living for self and the empty treasures of this world and the sour taste it leaves behind, short-lived pleasures, if you've never even begun to know the sweetness of the name of Jesus rescuing you, not from the symptoms of sin and not from life's troubles, but from your greatest threat, the wrath of God, from your worst dilemma, the righteous sentence of God against all his enemies. If you've never known the real pangs of conviction and guilt and sorrow over your sin and crying out to God for mercy, we would plead with you this day, this hour, this camp, this time, that you would fall on your face before him. We can't put the words in your mouth. We can't repent for you. But by his Spirit, God, if he is convicting you and humbling you and bringing you to the end of yourself, our plea is that today would be the day of your salvation, as the Bible commands you to repent, turn away from trying to save yourself and living for yourself and the sins that are killing you. Trust in Christ alone to be your, as we've seen this morning, your Savior from sin and guilt and condemnation and eternal death. Your virgin-born Savior and Emmanuel, God no longer against you and over you, but God with you and for you because of the cross of Jesus, who died in the place of sinners, our sin bearer, and rose on the third day to prove that God accepted his atoning sacrifice, his blood payment, his death for our sins, that we might be forgiven, embraced, loved, and accepted, satisfied by the sweet name of Jesus forever. Speak to Richard, myself, any of the members of this church, if we could help you in any way to run to Christ, to taste his sweet name. Father, your word tells us those who know your name will put their trust in you. Teach us to know and love and learn, and meditate more, and speak more often of the sweet name of our Lord Jesus. May it truly be honey on our mouths, melody in our ears, a joy more in our hearts. Forgive us for so often when it's not. When he is not our treasure as he ought to be. Thank you that you don't give up on us. You continue by your Spirit through your word to teach us deeper and deeper hatred of sin and a higher and higher satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his sweet name we pray. Amen.